We do pray for the situation in Ukraine. Pray that you indeed would revive your witness there, that despite the terrible circumstances, that people would turn to you in crisis. We pray that. Thank you, Jesus. If you're like me, when things go well, you tend to neglect your Bible study and your prayer. It's okay, you know, God's there, it's all right, I don't really need to bother. And there's a tendency to let go, particularly when you're on holiday. We've got so much to do today, we're not going to be tied into having to sit and pray and study, and that can be very difficult. We let go. And then God, as I said, I think last week, God is his way of grabbing your attention when suddenly there is crisis and suddenly you want to get right with God. Oh, Lord, help me. And of course, that's a natural human tendency. You see, prayer and Bible study is a discipline. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally to me. There's to be a point where I say, I've got to sit down and I've really got to pray. And because of my lack of attention sometimes, I've even got to write down my prayer so that I can recognize what I've been praying for and say, yep, that's really what I meant to say. Because it's so easy to slip away and say, well, I better wash the car or I'll need to do some weeding or whatever. And that's, again, natural human tendency. This book, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has been an amazing book as far as I've been concerned over the years. It's very, very clear in the research that this guy has done regarding the composition and the inspiration of the Bible. For example, and this is one of the things he says, there's about 17 classical authors from Caesar, Plato, Tacitus, Aristotle, Aristophanes, all the way down, where he says, some of these guys wrote the earliest copy of their inspirational writing 1,000 years ago. And it took almost 1,000 years before people put together their assessment of that original work. Caesar has 10 copies original. Livy has 20 copies. Aristotle has 49 copies. And so it goes on. What about the New Testament from the original Greek and Hebrew? Homer, the Iliad, written in 900 BC. The earliest copy was in 400 BC. That's a time span of 500 years. There is 643 copies. Quite good. The New Testament, between 40 and 100 AD, the book was written, or the books were written. The earliest copy was 125 AD, and that's a time span of 25 years. Number of copies? 24,000. And he's got all the research here. He says, this book is not something that's been put together with fairy tales. It has been soundly researched, written under the inspiration of God, and conveyed through the ages by rote, by memory, but also by manuscript to the place where we have that inspiration today. Written over 1,500 years, written over 40 generations. There are 40 authors. A fisherman, a tax collector, a military general, a prime minister, a doctor, a king, a rabbi. All these are authors of the book, written in different places, in different times of war and peace, written on 3 continents and in 3 languages, and yet has a cohesive story. It contains history, it contains all sorts of things about the land and about the people's ways of life. But the main thrust is, it is God's plan of salvation, right from Israel and right through to the birth of Jesus himself. It has a cohesive entity. It makes sense. Yes, there are some contradictions, particularly in numbers. the number of the armies that fought there and the number of armies that fought here. Sometimes there is a disparity in numbers, but the thrust of the book is consistent and clear. It is God's plan of salvation. Jesus' testimony of the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. Four times when Satan tempted him, he said, "It is written." When Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, he says, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." He then turns to those Pharisees who were so expert in the law. And he says, "You expert in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens." He wasn't condemning the law. He was condemning the attitude that these Pharisees had to it. They were more interested in rules and regulations and in the needs of the people around them. In Matthew 22, they were talking about marriage. If somebody dies and goes to heaven and he's been married before, who will his wife be? And Jesus replies, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures." On the road to Emmaus, when the disciples were there with the stranger, they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And he said to them, "How foolish you are." They were saying, "Hey, stranger, look at all that's been happening in Jerusalem. That tremendous man, Jesus, condemned by religious people, nailed to the cross by the Roman judiciary. Isn't that amazing? What a catastrophe." And Jesus, without revealing who he was, says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer those things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." You know how he walked the road, and when it came to a separation in the road, one to the left and one to the right, he made as though to go on, and the disciples, no, please stay with us and have supper. And they thought, this guy, we need to hear more of him. And as he broke bread, their eyes were open and he vanished from their sight. Jesus himself was there. In 1947, in Qumran, in Israel, somebody seeking sheep went into a cave and found jars containing manuscripts. And when these manuscripts were eventually opened by the archaeologists, they discovered there were the stories or the words of Isaiah and other prophets in the Bible. And amazingly, they were very accurate in what they said as opposed to what modern translations have said. So the Bible did not lose its authenticity or its words down through the years. It retained the truth that was originally assessed. The Bible, modern archaeology. I come back to this book again. He speaks about the words of the prophets condemning Nineveh, condemning Babylon, condemning Ur of the Chaldees, and about Jericho. And he says, look, the archaeologists have unearthed and found the ruins as the Bible dictated. Quite clearly, archaeology has also proved the authenticity of the Bible. The Bible prophetically spoke about the Messiah, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the destruction of Babylon, Tyre, Sidon, Samaria, and Nineveh. The Bible warned about the Jews going into captivity because their willful disobedience to what he has said. In 1947, the Jews started to return to the homeland after the war. David Pawson makes a point. He says, the book has been so authentic in its prophecy. You can look at the prophetic word of the Bible and you can see the fulfillment quite clearly in historical terms. Do you know the Bible prophesies the end times as well? Take heed, because he says when it prophesies historically, it is also prophesying in advance. That what is going to happen, take seriously as you look at the end of the book of Matthew, where it predicts the final days of life on planet Earth. So take it seriously, because historically it stands together and it will in the future. Its value of scripture, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, who are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. Why is it so hard? I've read that bit before. But God breathes on his words. And when we prayerfully open the book and say, I'm going to give time to read, to pray, to meditate, to seek guidance, then I believe it comes alive again. And of course, you can distort it. There's bits in the book that you can actually say, well, it proves child sacrifice, for example. Abraham and Isaac, he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah and was going to sacrifice him until the angel said, don't, stay your hand. There is a ram caught in the thicket. Or Jephthah, the warrior, he comes home after making a crazy promise to a foreign pagan god that the first person that comes out, the first things that comes out of my house or my estate, I will sacrifice to the glory of Baal. And who comes running out? His daughter. And then you've got God himself sacrificing his son on the cross. Yes, you can take these things and distort them and say, there you go, that proves child sacrifice. Not recognizing that these have been hauled out of context, and it doesn't make sense when you put it back in the context of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:7 says, some people are always learning and yet never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that is so true. We can read the Bible, we can distort its meaning, we can say it means one thing when it doesn't. And that's where we need the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We need to take time, discipline ourselves to pray and to read and to seek inspiration. Psalm 119 says, open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things out of the law. Without trying to embarrass anybody, I wonder how many people brought their Bibles this morning. These are things that we really should take quite seriously. Jim Powery, Church of Scotland minister who lives down the road there, he goes to Bulgaria. And at the frontier, where the guards are there, stopping every car that goes in, there's a huge banner across. No guns, pornography, or Bibles. Hey, what are they so worried about? That's true. No guns, pornography, or Bibles. Mike Seaver's a friend from Colorado who was in the Navy during the Vietnam War. He travels with his wife to visit Leningrad. And again, at the border, stopped. Soldiers come on. They examine cases. They look, see what's happening. He opens their case, and in it on top is a Bible. And the soldier looks at it, closes the case, and walks away. He comes back later and says, what was this for? Is this for your own personal reading? Oh, yes. Oh, well, fair enough then. Why is there such fear in the book? Why is it that people are frightened of this book, the Bible? It carries so much wisdom and so much strength. The man Jesus. Noah heard from God and built the ark, although it was not obvious how it was ever going to float. Miles away from the sea, miles away from the river. In human terms, it couldn't be built by any human reasoning. Abraham, known as the friend of God, left Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, go, I'll show you where you're to go. And he up sticks and went to the promised land, and God said, you would be the father of a great nation. Moses, God's reluctant spokesman, I don't want to speak, yet he led the Israelites out from slavery, heard from God, crossed the Red Sea, interceded with God in behalf of a sinful, stubborn people, and met with God on Mount Sinai. David, king of Israel, warrior, guilty of adultery and murder, one of Jesus' direct ancestors, but he was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 52, I think it is, where he pours out his heart to God and says, I'm so, so sorry. Please forgive me. Joshua, the military general, Moses' successor, fights successful military campaigns in the promised land. Elijah, prophet, calls down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, slays the prophets of Baal, and yet runs from Jezebel. Nehemiah builds the walls of Jerusalem against serious opposition. Hey, what about Jesus? Born miraculously to a teenage girl in a stable in Bethlehem. Father was a joiner, humble family. He was born into a conquered, occupied country under the heel of Imperial Rome. He had no formal education. He didn't move in aristocratic circles. In fact, he moved with humble people. He was no owner of land or property, no fixed abode, not befriended by religious people, and often in the company of undesirables. Interesting, what a contrast. And yet, Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Humble beginnings, and yet the impact on planet Earth is all around us. Amazing. He lives in bodily form. He is God made man. Yes, his humanity. He was hungry after fasting in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. Turn these stones into bread. Look, it's all right. You know, you're hungry. He was weary on his journey, and he sat down by the well and spoke to the Samaritan woman. Weary, hungry. He had compassion at the grave of Lazarus when he saw the state of Martha and Mary weeping over the brother who was entombed. He wept. He was angry. In the temple, he overthrew the money changers' temple, their tables, and said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. He was filled with anxiety when he knew what he had to go through. My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. My father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Amazing. Hungry, weary, compassion, tempted, angry, filled with anxiety, and then humility. At the Passover feast, he washes the disciples' feet. And I remember, again, I think it was Stuart Brunton who said this at one of his taking a funeral. He said, you know, he washed the feet of his disciples. Do you know who that included? It included Judas the traitor. In his humility, with knowledge that Judas would betray him, he washed his feet. Amazing. His humility and being found in Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And he leaves us his word. And he says, please know the scriptures. Be wise. Learn the scriptures so that you will have the resistance to fight, to show, and to be able to display my love in this sick world. Contrast that with Satan. Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Contrast, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death. Isaiah 53, prophetic again. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, for he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The man of God sacrificed. He had a small core of committed followers. Hey, but they deserted him when he faced the greatest crisis of his life on trial before Caiaphas the high priest. He was slandered and vilified and wrongly accused by religious people. He died a criminal's death. He didn't fulfill the expectations of the politically minded Jew. He had no militaristic aspirations. In fact, he spent a lot of time teaching people to love their enemies. He turned the accepted attitudes and values of the head and preached about a kingdom. In the eyes of the politically minded, it never materialized. My kingdom is not of this world. They said, well, what is it? I thought you were coming to drive hated Rome out. My kingdom is not of this world. He challenged head on the religious concepts of the day and deliberately antagonized the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The man with the withered hand. And they were watching to see what he would do. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath day? And he did. Stretch forth your hand. And they then plotted, what are we going to do with this man? This man is more or less flaunting his power, his authority in our faces. We are the deciders of the law. We keep the law. What's he doing? Confronting us in this way. And then Jesus, having the meeting with the Pharisees in the house, they open the roof and they let down the paralytic man. Is he going to heal this man? And he does in front of them. He challenges their attitudes. Did this man sin or did his father and mother sin? No. He's going to heal him as he lies on that mattress in the front, in the room. And then it's Matthew 23. It says, woe to the Pharisees. If you read Matthew 23, it's loaded with criticisms of the Pharisees. Whited sepulchres. You don't lift a finger to help those in need. You're absolute hypocrites. And the crowds loved him. The crowds were sick to death of petty religion. With the rules and regulations enforced by hypocrites, they thought Jesus was a breath of fresh air. This man speaks on our behalf. This man loves us. This man heals the sick. This man speaks wisdom. This man exposes that hypocrisy. We love him. And they gathered in their droves to Jesus, a revolutionary, a source of hope and attraction to people who had given up on dead religion. Jesus then, in God, he becomes God in flesh. And there's a bit here, if I can find it, about how he... No, I haven't got it. Doesn't matter. Yes, I do. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. He never altered this, no supposed or probable. No other recognized religious leader ever claimed to be God. At his trial, he was convicted of blasphemy. The Jews wanted to stone Jesus for blasphemy because as a mere man, he was making himself God. Compare Mark 14 and Matthew 26 when Jesus is asked, is he the Christ or the Son of God? He says, I am, or you say so. This is the same as saying, for a Jew, courtesy did not allow a direct yes or no. He claims to be equal with God, John 10, 30 to 33. Jesus calls God my Father. He has a different relationship to God from his followers. He tells his followers to say, when you pray, not when we pray. Our Father, he says, my Father. Jesus and God have the same honor. If you know one, you know both. To see one is to see both. The prophet spoke in the name of God. Jesus speaks in his own name. Worship is for God only. Jesus accepted worship. And there's hundreds of claims in this book as well, but these are the basics. Jesus claimed to be God. He is God. He's here with us now through his Holy Spirit. The great I Am is with us. In his ministry, his challenge was clear in his condemnation of hypocrisy and religion. He provoked and met dead legalism head on. They eventually crucified him. He never spoke out against political Rome. In fact, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. You know, he never condemned slavery, but exhorted slaves to obey him. He didn't heal all the sick either. Those who came in contact with him, he did. But there was many more that may have heard of him, but didn't have that contact. God sees his children suffering persecution, but no church is ever built on materialism and comfort. But where he sees children, those who are undergoing persecution, those who are in a place of war, the church grows. All by itself, the soil produces corn, the first stalk, the ear, then the full kernel in the ear. The harvest has come. The basic power and strength of the gospel. Have you ever wondered why Jesus Christ, has become a swear word? You never hear the name of Muhammad or Buddha or one of the Hindu gods, but Jesus is a swear word. And we need to think about that. There is something unique about the gospel, unique about the book. We learn of the veracity and truth of scriptures. Its prophetic revelations have been fulfilled. Archaeological evidence is confirmed. The reaction of those who try to suppress the message, for example, Russia, Bulgaria, why is there such a strong reaction to the Bible? Its revelation of God's plan is for mankind and for your life and my life. That Jesus himself knew the scriptures. Jesus, with such a humble background, without worldly status and political position, provoked such reactions. He had opposition from hard, legalistic, religious people who eventually plotted his death. From the mass of ordinary people who were sick and dead, sick of dead religion, they loved him as a breath of fresh air. From people healed of sickness and forgiven of sin, they found new life in him. We are challenged to take this book more seriously. And I believe that we are being cautioned, these days particularly, to know what this book contains. If somebody came to you and said, could you demonstrate how you become a Christian from this book? Could you do it? We should all be able to do it. We need to start taking, we need to take the love of Jesus seriously, to be able to read, to pray, to meditate, to accept Christ's leadership and grow spiritually, and to reflect his love in society, acting without fear and favor. I pray that God will speak to you as he's been speaking to me, challenging me not to say, well, if I've got time, I'll maybe look at it. But rather to say, I'm going to take this seriously. I'm going to read this parable. I'm going to find out what it means to me. I'm going to pray to God to open up that book and to reveal his wonders, because I need the guidance. I need the strength. I need the ability to keep going in this sin-sick world. Amen. Amen. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we take this book, that we take it, we meditate on it, we pray to you, that we get your guidance, That we get your anointing as we go about our daily work, wherever we are, that people will see that we are your disciples and that we can handle this word correctly. Amen.